All right. Well, we're going to continue with our study in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 4. Now, last week, if you weren't here, last week we covered a very important verse, 1 Timothy 4:1, where it talked about doctrines of demons, i.e. false teaching, but that is the source. So if you would, just turn your Bible, just by way of introduction, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read verse 1. It says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." And by the way, we are in those later times, and we do see a number of people falling away from the faith. How does that happen? Paying attention or giving heed to false teaching, but here it names the source of false teaching, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so we went through last week what would be the doctrines of demons. We looked at the occult for a little bit, certainly doctrines of demons. False religions and cults, certainly doctrines of demons. Any teaching that goes against the person and work of Christ, doctrines of demons, because it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of to counterfeit Christ and Christ's truth. We even ended up talking a little bit about this movement today called the deconstructionism, which, according to Elisa Childers, is not just another name for someone who's struggling with their faith. That is perfectly fine. Deconstructionism is an agenda. She said that she had a crisis of faith and trying to figure things out with her faith. She did. Her faith was a lot stronger. As she wrote about these things on social media, she said she had deconstructed her faith and then reconstructed. And they said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not deconstructionism," they said to her. "If you believe X, Y, Z of Orthodox Christianity, you have not deconstructed your faith. Beloved, it is an agenda." As we talk about all those serious things, we come to verses 2 and 3. What Paul is specifically talking about is not necessarily the occult, not necessarily these other things, but he is going to mention men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Look at verses 2 and 3. "By means of," this is how it's carried out, "by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." At first glance, we may say, wow, this is kind of trivial compared to the others. However, that's not necessarily true. Many times we see that those who believe these things, because it is moving away from the truth of Scripture, it is also moving away from the person and the work of Christ, it does become part and parcel of a false religion that, on the one hand, wants to add works to their salvation. So it may not be as trivial as we think. And by the way, I think we all, knowing what we know and certain religions out there, we would know certain religions that forbid marriage, at least to its clergy. And we know the works there. And we also know of other religions that would exclude food, certain kinds of food. We will talk about these things. Today, what we're going to talk about is ascetic false teachers. What Paul is going to be talking about is asceticism. Now, I'm going to give some definitions of asceticism, monasticism, and also legalism. They are akin to each other, but this is going to be specifically ascetics, those who abstain from certain things or harsh treatment of the body, thinking that either this will bring them salvation or it will bring them sanctification. You've all heard about the young man who went to the monastery, and as he went there for the first time, he decided to take a vow of silence. And after 2 years, he was brought into the office of the head monk, and he said, "Do you have anything to say?" And he said, "Bed hard." Went back for another few years in the vow of silence. He brings him back in. The head monk says, "Well, what do you have to say?" "Room cold." Goes back into a vow of silence again. And at the very end, they asked him, "What do you have to say for yourself?" He said, "Food bad, I resign." And the head monk said, "Well, of course you're going to resign. You've done nothing but complain the whole time you've been here." So we're going to look at ascetic false teachers. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you not only for your salvation and the Holy Spirit who dwells within believers, but also your word. Your word teaches us. Your word guides us. Your word warns us. Your word protects us. Your word also teaches us how to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Teaches us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And now, Lord, I ask you to teach us from this section of Scripture. Guard my lips, Lord. Make it applicable to us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at verses 2 and 3, but they're connected to verse 1. So as you take a look, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. The first thing we're going to look at is the characteristics of these false teachers, these ascetic teachers, the ones whom there is a problem at the church there at Ephesus. Now, what is interesting is did you notice the progression? In verse 1, there's going to be an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. How does this happen? It happens when they begin to pay attention to false teaching. Actually, it's stronger than that. It means give heed to it. Now, what are they actually paying attention to in false teaching? The source is demonic influence, satanic influence. It's called deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. But the thing is that these false teachers, they're the mouthpieces. If it were a demon that came to us and was trying to tell us these things, we would know instantly it was demonic teaching. But these are men that assume that they know. These are men that, for all intents and purposes, if you didn't have discernment, you would think they know what they're talking about. But they lead astray God's people. And this is why we have to have discernment. So they're demonic instruments. False teachers are demonic instruments. And as I said last week, this is one of the most frightening verses among many, many others, but one of the most frightening verses in the New Testament. That's how serious this is. Well, they're not only instruments, but they're the mouthpieces of demonic influences. And these teachers are the ones who are giving out this information, the lies and the falsehoods. And Paul characterizes them. In verse 2, he says, by means of hypocrisy, of liars. He says that they have been seared in their conscience. And then he even gives what they're forbidding. Here's an aspect of their doctrine, that they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, as we're looking at verse 2, notice it begins with by means of. So these doctrines of demons or teachings of demons are promoted by means of the instrumentality of these men, these false teachers. And when we talk about apostasy, those who hear the teaching, they give heed to it and they fall away. There are two aspects of apostasy. We talked last week about those who fall away completely from the faith and all faith. And this is a dangerous thing. We find out that even though they may have been among believers, they left. They did not remain among believers. In fact, I think at times they were looking for an opportunity in a back door. And when they hear false teaching, this is their opportunity to deconstruct their faith or to have no faith at all. The second kind of apostasy would be those who leave the Orthodox faith and embrace heretical teaching. In other words, they reject the person of Christ and or the work of Christ. And by that, I mean when he died on the cross, it was for our sins, full and complete. But some religions think not only do I have to have faith in him, but I have to do some things to contribute to that. That is works. And the Bible talks about works as disqualifying salvation. It's not Christ and me. It is Christ alone. But some of these individuals will leave Orthodox Christianity and they will embrace heretical teaching and may even become part of these instruments, false teachers of this. Now, let me just quickly say a thing or two. When we talk about apostasy, we are usually primarily talking about someone who was not saved. We don't teach that they were saved and lost their salvation. We are told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But the other part of that could be this person never was sealed. This person never trusted Christ. They just went along and they looked like they did. That is possible. It's almost hard for us to believe that, but it's true. And we see that more and more, and actually we're becoming more and more, wow, this is going to be grammatically wrong, more and more less shocking. All right? It's going to be less and less shocking to us when we see that happen. But then there are those individuals who are going to embrace a false teaching like, how could you ever leave grace? Oh, they remind us of the Galatians, do they not? Now, could they be a Christian? It's a possibility. There's a percentage there where it could happen. But you would think at some point they would be brought back. I have known some Christians that have, you know, gone into some false teaching. And this is how deceptive, deceitful spirits. This is how deceptive these false religions are. And the folks were in it for a time, but then the Lord led them out, and they certainly renounced that. But it could also be the same thing. They were hanging around Christians, and they embraced false teaching as the truth. They never were saved, and they are apostates. So an apostate is one who falls away, is one who leaves Christianity, although they had never embraced Christianity. This is why it's so dangerous. Last week we talked about this is why as parents we need to be so involved in our children so that they know the truth. And our emphasis needs to be on the word. Our emphasis needs to be on doctrine. Because there are doctrines of demons out there. And our children need to know the difference. Now, as he talks about it's by means of or instrumentality of these false teachers, he begins to describe them. It says the hypocrisy of liars. Let's just look at hypocrisy first of all. Now, it's interesting that the word hypocrisy or hypocrite, a hypocrite, wow. Okay, I do have a lozenger in my mouth, so that's my story and I'm sticking to it. A hypocrite, according to classical Greek, was a mask that was worn in theatrics. So if someone had a character that was sad, it would have a sad face on this mask, the hypocrite. Or if it was not an ending that was tragic, it was a good ending, there would be a smile. In fact, when you see the icon of theatrics, that's what you'll see. The mask, one with a smile, one with a sad face. But what it means figuratively is one who puts on something that they're not. One who puts on a mask of being a servant of God, but they are not. One who puts on a mask of devotion and truth, but they're really serving Satan, not God. Kelly writes, in accusing them of hypocrisy, Paul is insinuating that their air of devotion and ethical rigor is only visually pleasing. It's only specious in their mask. So they're hypocrites. And at this point, it suggests that they know better, but it doesn't matter. They're still hypocrites. Now, whether these false teachers know that they're lying or not, only God knows, but they are called liars. They're not only hypocrites. And by the way, hypocrisy and false teachers could also be, they try to say that they're a servant of the Lord. They say that you ought to live a certain way, and then they don't live that way at all, which disqualifies them. But they're also liars. Now, the word for liar here, it's interesting. It literally means a lie speaker, a person who speaks lies. Now, on the one hand, it would be falsehoods. Paul's calling them liars because of what they're teaching. It's not the theme of grace. It's not the theme of faith alone and Christ alone. It is they teach falsehoods. They're in opposition to truth. They are anti-Christ, if you will, as it's called in 1 John. It's in opposition to Christ, to the scriptures, and to his word. Now, do they know? You almost think they have to know if they're lying, unless they're duped, which I suppose there's room for that. But I think also, too, some of these false teachers actually know. And you say, well, why? Well, they're servants of Satan. They may be in it for the money. And as long as they tell these lies, they can gain more wealth. That would be one of the reasons. Or they would gain prestige. But they may know the truth and lie about it and know about it. One thing is for sure, if we're talking about someone who leaves Orthodox Christianity and then follows a false religion, and you do hear of that. You hear of someone who professed to be a born-again Christian and then ends up in Roman Catholicism, writing books like Home Sweet Rome. And you're perplexed with this, but only God knows. But you would say, look, if you were a true believer, you would know what the Bible teaches and you would stick to that. Or if you would be you're kind of questioning it now, the Lord would direct you to it eventually. But they themselves are liars and they know the truth. This is what they know. They know the truth and they have purposely abandoned it. Well, you remember last week we read from John 8, where Jesus was describing Satan, the one who is using these false teachers to propagate falsehood. And here's Jesus talking to the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders who should know better. you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, and he speaks from his own nature. That's incredible. When we talk about the attributes of God, he's a God of truth. There can be no lie in him. When you speak of the attributes of Satan, it's a liar. Falsehood. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so those who are his servants are going to do that. We also read this verse, and I think it's very, very important as we're talking about liars and masks and hypocrisy. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was talking about false apostles. Watch. For such men are false apostles. They're saying that they're apostles, first of all, that they're chosen by God. They're deceitful workers. That makes sense. They follow deceiving spirits. Distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. There's the hypocrisy. They're not, but they're putting that mask on. No wonder. This shouldn't puzzle us. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And by the way, if you remember from last week's sermon, you hear some of the things that people say that demons are caught up in and do. Really, this is the mainstream of what Satan and demons do. They get people to follow their false teaching, to keep them out of heaven, to take them to hell where they're going. It says, therefore, because of this, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There's the mask, whose end will be according to their deeds. Homer Kent writes, some have gone so far that lying becomes second nature to them because the standard of truth in God's word has been abandoned. And at this point, with that definition, you're thinking, okay, is that what a seared conscience means? Yes, in part. Yes, in part. So they are liars, and this is what we don't want our children exposed to. It says, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Well, what is a conscience to begin with? And by the way, we have to be very careful here. When we talk about conscience, it needs to be conscience under the Holy Spirit and under the Word of God. We never want to participate in what is called Jiminy Cricket theology. Let your conscience be your guide, because a sinful nature can deceive your conscience and you think you're doing this in good conscience. It's knowing the Lord, having His Word, having the Holy Spirit is where your conscience is in line with the truth. A conscience is the faculty of knowing moral judgments to be either right or wrong. Okay, that's what your conscience is. That's what the faculty is. But what has happened is they have abandoned that. They have suppressed that. They have suppressed their conscience. They have suppressed the truth. They have abandoned it. Yea, they have even desensitized it. And the word here for searing it comes from the idea of branding. Now, we live in Wyoming. We know what branding is. You may have even been invited to come over and help with the branding. It's done with a hot iron, and then the hot iron leaves a permanent scar. And that's what they have done with their conscience in regard to the truth. This idea of burning out God, burning out His truth, saying no, not opening themselves to it, throwing themselves into false teaching. They have seared their conscience of what's right and wrong. And we actually see that today with many a false teacher. This is what describes these men. And Paul describes who they are before he describes what they teach. And this is how we ought to look at them. These are instruments of demons and doctrines of demons. They are the mouthpieces of false teachers. Now, he's going to move in that these false teachers are ascetics. There's all kinds of false teachers. All right. But this group is going to be described with asceticism. Now, I just want to give a couple of definitions here just so that we know what we're talking about. But again, looking at verse 3, it's going to be men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. This isn't trivial. These aren't trivial prohibitions. Because what we find out is they either lead you down a slippery slope or you've already slipped down the slope. And it's because you don't know Christ. You don't know the person of Christ. You don't know the work of Christ, what he did on the cross and the complete work that he's done. And so you adding to it, and these are some of the things that you add to it. Prohibiting marriage, certain kinds of food. They are described as ascetics. Now, what is asceticism? And these things are related. I mentioned asceticism, monasticism, you know, you're in a monastery, and legalism. So they all come from the same family, but asceticism renounces worldly pleasures that distract from spiritual growth and enlightenment. It's a life of abstinence, austerity, and extreme self-denial, even harsh treatment. Paul talks about this in writing to the Colossians, which isn't that far from Ephesus. And he talks about these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. There you go. How do you approach God? Well, it's my own way. Works. And self-abasement, a false humility, and severe treatment of the body. And I love what Paul writes, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so we have all kinds of examples of ascetics. Some of them would go so far as to beat the body, whip the body. And in this, they're imagining that they're whipping the flesh and all of these things. And Paul says they don't have anything to do with that at all. This is not the way of Christ. This is false teaching. This goes along with works. And it could either be. Someone's trying to obtain salvation, so that would be a false religion and a cult. Or maybe in a slight way, believers may think about this, and if they think, well, this is how I fight the flesh, rather than through the Holy Spirit. This is how I fight the flesh, that I have to do these things. And of course, the answer is no. One of the biggest examples of an ascetic was Saint Simon. Simon the Elder, he began as a little shepherd boy, but he entered the monastery at the age of 16. And he gave himself to these practices of extreme things, so much so that even the other ascetics began to judge him and tell him that he was not wise and he was wrong and he wasn't suited for the monastery. Which they also participated in some of these ascetics. Well, being forced to leave, he ends up finding a hut somewhere, and he shut himself up for 3 years. And he would go long periods without eating or drinking. Then he moved to that he would stand continually upright so long as his limbs would sustain him. So somehow, in his own mind, that was doing something for God, and it was giving him victory over sin. Well, beyond that, he found a rocky place in the desert and he compelled himself to remain a prisoner within a narrow space, less than 20 yards in diameter. Well, a lot of people heard about this, and they wanted to go out and see him, so all of these people went out to the desert, it left him insufficient time for his own devotions. So what he did at last was he adopted a new way. He had a pillar erected with a small platform at the top. And upon this, he determined to take up his abode until death released him. Evidently, he didn't come down. Evidently, somebody left food at the bottom of the pillar. At first, the pillar was little more than 9 feet high, but it was subsequently replaced by others. At the last, it was apparently 50 feet from the ground. Once when he was ill, the bishops begged him to descend and allow him to be treated by physicians, but he would not. It says after spending 36 years on this pillar, he finally died. So that is one of the explanations of what an ascetic is. Now, I do have a question for you. So what do you call a person who is perched high in the air for long periods of time, goes long hours without speaking or eating, moves as little as possible, and detests the intrusion of others? A redneck in a tree stand during hunting season. But there is no connection. Well, this is just some of the idea. Even when we read from Martin Luther, he did some of these things. All of the monks did that. Now, there is a difference between asceticism and monasticism, even though some of them may overlap. Monasticism is, of course, when someone is in the practice of secluding themselves from all earthly influences in an attempt to live a godly life and keep their personal vows. Now, let me say, there are some things that we are to avoid. Okay? What we don't want to do is take the pendulum of our freedom and go to the other side being antinomian, which we have no laws at all. Well, certainly we cannot sin. Certainly there are influences to each one of us that we need to separate ourselves from forever. Okay? But this is different. This is different in saying that in doing these things, I'm becoming holier. Now, what's legalism? Legalism is akin to this, and it could be a part of this. Legalism itself demands a strict adherence to rules and regulations for achieving both salvation, there you have it, that's works, and or spiritual growth. The rules and regulations can be a misinterpretation of the law of Moses or man-made rules. So we see some of this even today. And as we have been studying Seventh-day Adventists, not at all wanting to pick on them, it's just fresh in my mind, we see their high devotion to the Sabbath day. Not because God said anything to any Christian about it in the New Testament. There is no command in the New Testament to worship on the Sabbath day. What we do find is Christ rose on the first day. The Holy Spirit came on the first day, and the early churches, the Gentiles specifically, would meet on the first day to incorporate the new covenant, to live in course of the new covenant. Now, it was not wrong for a Jew to meet on the Sabbath. And of course, Paul and them would meet on the Sabbath to talk to Jews about Christ. And then they would also worship on the first day of the week. But we see the Seventh-day Adventists, they just put this on a pedestal that if you don't worship on the Sabbath day, you are opening yourself to receiving the mark of the beast. Keeping the Sabbath day is one of those things that will in the end, when Jesus is done with his investigation, if you are obedient, particularly to that, then you might be counted worthy of his atonement. So you see, they are involved in some things, not only of legalism, but even with foods. There are specific foods. Now, they say that it is because of health reasons. And you know, that's fine to do those things, but they're under suspicion, aren't they? Because there are things that they want to follow, the commandments, so that in the end they're going to be worthy of the atonement. All of this misrepresents grace. So even if we're talking about forbidding marriage or abstaining from foods, it all is the misrepresentation of grace. We are under grace. Grace is what saves. Grace and law does not save. Grace alone saves. And so this is so important. And you know, it is the teaching of the Scriptures. It is the teaching of your Scriptures. You could easily go to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's a great verse. And it's as clear as it gets. Even if there was no other verse that supports it, but many do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. You can't do anything. It is the gift of God. You receive the gift of salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It goes on, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so there's no boasting in salvation. We're all sinners. We're all destined to hell until we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, it's only by the grace of God that we're saved. We're not better than anyone, not better than anyone in the world, not better than any pagan, not better than anyone, not better than these false teachers as far as sin goes. But we are saved. We are saved by His grace, and He has done through His grace many magnificent things in our soul. It saved us. So it certainly misrepresents salvation, true salvation in the Bible. And by the way, you know, if you've never come to Christ, I would implore you, as Paul does, be reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. He took your sin. He took your punishment on the cross. And the moment you believe you as a sinner and you come to Christ and you embrace Christ as your Savior, at that moment you are forgiven. You have eternal life. And then Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, as we're talking about ascetics and the definitions, what about the groups? What groups might have Paul been talking about? We don't know for sure. We can't be sure what false teachers he's referring to. We know their characteristics, and we're going to take a look at their beliefs. But there are two main groups that usually those who look back at the history of Christianity come up with. One is the group called the Essenes, and the other one is Gnostics. Now, first of all, the Essenes. So this was a monastic group over in Israel, and they were around the Dead Sea area. There were Dead Sea caves, and they put some of their writings there. As they were trying to prevent someone coming in and defeating them and stealing these things. And then it was found in our generation. These were found. And by the way, when we were over in Israel, we had an opportunity to go into one of the caves. There was not any manuscripts there, nor did we spend a lot of time looking because bats lived in there. And it was a little filthy. But nevertheless, it was cool to be there where these historic things have been found. One of the things that the Dead Sea Scrolls did for us was to show that what was the Old Testament back then was without misrepresentation now. In other words, the Old Testament that we have now coincides, especially the book of Isaiah, coincides with what the Old Testament that Jesus had in that time period. There were also other writings that were quite mystical. And of course, we wouldn't subscribe to those things. And nor do we really know if they had a good grasp of who Jesus really was. There's a few terms that are used, but we don't know. But they were not only monastic, but they were also ascetic, particularly in forbidding to marry. Eventually, that group died out. All right, so the Essenes were a Jewish sect that appeared in Palestine as early as the 2nd century B.C. They formed the Qumran community near the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They practiced asceticism, denying marriage, and enforcing special dietary regulations. It is possible their influence was being felt in Ephesus. And you know how that goes. There is the hardcore members that are there, and they're not leaving. But then there are those who are vacillating, becoming that. Or they have some interaction and they learn their teaching. And of course, they come back into the church. And here's where some of this is discussed. And Paul is writing to Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. And that includes knowing false teaching and false teachers, and really knowing false teachers and the source of false teaching. The other group would be the Gnostics. And we talked a little bit about them last week. Really what we have is, in the time of the Bible, it was a pre-Gnosticism, but it became full-fledged Gnosticism in the 2nd century. One writes, another possible influence was the philosophical dualism that characterized much contemporary Greek philosophy. That view held that matter was evil, but spirit was good. Marriage and food, being aspects of the evil material world, were to be shunned. Such teaching may have influenced the Ephesians. In the 2nd century, this false teaching developed into the dangerous heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnostics boasted of a secret, hidden knowledge. They believed they were the initiated ones who had transcended the mundane and touched the reality of God. They rejected the body as part of the evil physical world. Gnosticism was to pose a serious threat to the Orthodox faith for several centuries. And we did talk about that. We went to the passage in 1 John where he says, anyone who says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. And we kind of scratch our heads about this, but that's because the Gnostics were teaching that. They were teaching that there's no way he could be the Messiah or God because he came in the flesh. He might have been, you know, with all of the emanations between the physical world and the spirit world, he might have been somewhere in between. And so John says, anybody who says that, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Paul writes certain things about this idea, the pre-Gnosticism, in the book of Colossians. Well, let's get to then, if these were the groups or groups like them, let's get to these prohibitions. The ascetic prohibitions, what did they do? Well, it says right from the get-go, they forbid marriage. And the word for forbid means to lop off or cut off. I mean, they just cut marriage off completely. And this was in some way part of either your salvation or part of your sanctification. It's wrong. It's wrong because, number one, it was God who instituted marriage in the first place. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And when Jesus was talking about it, he quoted from Genesis to say the same thing. So there is no forbidding of the institution of marriage. Now, I will add one point. It does forbid marriage when it comes to being unequally yoked. And young people, I want you to listen to me. This means that a believer, you, should not marry an unbeliever. And I guarantee you that if you do, your life will be filled with turmoil and sadness. Yes, your unbelieving spouse may come to Christ. But yes, your unbelieving spouse may leave you because you won't give up Christianity. And then when you have children, that's where it really begins. How are you going to raise them? You're going to raise them up in the church? Well, the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to. You send them. I won't go. Okay, what are you teaching the children? It's an alternative to stay home and not go to church. The Bible talks about being unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, and I believe that this would certainly apply to marriage. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so make sure that the one you marry is not only a believer, but one who loves the Lord, is going forward in their Christian life. Well, if you look at the scriptures, this isn't the whole story, because the scriptures do give the open door for singleness by way of celibacy. Now, they are not, when Paul writes about this and when Jesus writes about this, they are not saying you cannot get married. In fact, what they are going to say is there will be some, and they're few and far between, but there will be some that will have been given a desire not to marry. And this is called celibacy. And the New Testament scriptures look favorably upon this. So first of all, the Lord himself talks about celibacy. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So it's not saying that you can't be married. It's not saying that you can't be single, though, either. And it seems as if that's a gift. And I'm not talking about spiritual gifts, but that is a gift that you're given in the sense that you don't have a desire to be married. The Apostle Paul weighs in on this in the Corinthian church. And he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He goes on so far to say that it is, if you have the gift, it is beneficial for ministry. That would be the purpose of it. He writes, chapter 7, verse 32 to 35, but I want you to be free from concern. That's why he would say it's fine if you want to be a celibate. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, I've got to say this so that I'm not in trouble, okay? You know, so there are those who don't have the gift of celibacy and you get married. And he's going to go on to say about you're a little less distracted if you don't have a spouse. I would say in some instances that's possible, but I would also say there is also a gift in being married to a believer, to one who loves the Lord, to the one who helps you and assists you in ministry. My wife, for example, in many cases, she helps me out a lot. One of the things that she does is she keeps some distractions away. Not that I'm living on a pillar 50 feet high, but she keeps the distractions away when I need to finish my sermon. Paul goes on to write, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And then we ought to. Don't use this verse to say, hey, When we got married, I told you that I loved you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's not right. All right. How he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So there is that aspect. Paul just said it. There is that aspect, but not everyone has been given that gift. One writes, both Jesus and Paul make it clear that the celibate life is not required by God for all believers, and that it can be lived satisfactorily only by those to whom God has given it. Now, returning to our text, Paul explicitly teaches here that to forbid marriage is unbiblical and legalistic. It's false teaching, and therefore comes from doctrines of demons. And so it's not a trivial matter. We know about the Roman Catholic Church that says that its clergy cannot be married. And as we think of that, to make that a law is unbiblical. And it doesn't surprise us because they've had a long history of adding works to their salvation. Now, I don't think that's necessarily one of them, but don't you see? If you're doing things for salvation and sanctification, here's one more. Just add it to it. The next one is abstaining from foods. Abstaining from foods. And the idea for abstaining here is to put distance between. And by the way, if you are dieting, that's a good idea. Don't keep the chips, don't keep the chocolate around your house. There's just something about that, that you can't walk by chocolate without it unwrapping itself and ending up in your mouth, okay? But we're not talking about that. And we're not talking about healthiness and eating healthy. Whether you're a carnivore or a ketovore or an omnivore, meaning you eat everything. The idea is, yes, be healthy. And our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we ought to respect His temple. But they're talking about it from a religious point of view. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists do. Now, again, they're very clear, because if they were to say it was for their salvation or sanctification, they know that we would say something about that. So it's always about health, health foods. Well, by the way, look at what it says here. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy, and we'll tackle this subject a little bit more next week. It says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. God made these things for us, the institution of marriage and food. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, the issue that would be a problem in that day is, well, what do you do with the Old Testament dietary laws that are given in the law of Moses, like in Leviticus or in Deuteronomy, where it talks about clean and unclean things? And there is a distinction. What do you do with that? Well, if you go to the book of Romans, we do find out that we are no longer under the law, and we are no longer under those types of things. Now, first of all, let's go to Jesus. Jesus said in Mark, the scriptures say that all foods are clean, because he was changing the old covenant to the new covenant. All right? So in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he writes, Mark writes, and most of these are the words of Jesus, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes in to the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then in parentheses, the scripture says, thus he declared all foods clean. Now, Paul writes the same thing, and specifically to Gentiles, because, you know, there was a lot of this misunderstanding with Jews who came to Christ. And of course, they said if you wanted to be a believer and you were a Gentile, you had to be circumcised. And they weren't afraid to put any other law or requirement upon you. Paul writes to the Gentiles in Colossians. And by the way, this might be part and parcel with the Essenes or even the Gnostics. He writes, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Gentiles, you do what is right. Don't become ascetic. Don't become legalistic. And don't let anyone judge you. Live out this freedom in the new covenant. And so we see this new principle then. Now, again, this is a freedom that we have because of God. It says that God has created this to be gratefully shared. In verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So we'll talk about that next week. But false teaching will make this a part of their works for salvation or a work for sanctification. And it should not be that at all. Now, I do want to turn to Colossians. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 2? Because Paul in Colossians 2 has gone into detail teaching against asceticism. In fact, he's taught against a lot of things there. Mysticism, legalism. There in verse 16, we just saw an example of that. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he writes this. And again, you would say, well, why are you writing this, Paul? Well, because he was given a report about some of the false teaching in that area. Some of it was in Colossae. Some of it was in Ephesus. And he's writing here and he says, verse 20 of Colossians 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Okay? So, when we were placed in Christ, the moment we trusted Christ, we became dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to elementary principles. Now, a lot to be said there. Today's not the sermon for that. That's not when we say that we're dead to sin. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with the sinful nature. That's not what it means at all. But it means that now, at least for the first time in your life, you have the potential of having victory over sin because the Holy Spirit lives in you, because you've been given a new nature. And as far as the law goes, the law, we have nothing to do with the law in the sense of salvation. And those who want to say, you've got to keep the law, I ask them, are you still sacrificing animals? No. Well, there you go. It just goes show that God doesn't always do the same things all the time. And besides, those things that happened in the past were to point to Christ. And now that Christ has come on the scene, why in the world would we go back to those as far as a sacrificial system? So in Colossians, he talks about these elementary principles. Well, what are they? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That is asceticism. You're staying away from these things. That's also Gnosticism. Stay away from evil. Okay? Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. It's only temporary. But he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, parentheses, then in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. It's men who are doing this. It's men who are adding it on. Do you know why? Because they believe that they have to do something for salvation. That is our sinful, natural inclination. But that's not grace. And that's why it's wrong. In Christ, it's the work He did and my belief in it, my standing upon it, my embracing it. That's what it is. That is salvation. He then says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Oh, you look so wise. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. And by the way, you talk about peer pressure. There's not only peer pressure in the world. There's peer pressure in religions with this stuff. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. Boy, he is really humble. He is really a servant of God. In fact, he's even a pillar of the church because he's been there for 36 years. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It does nothing. It does nothing. And so we find out in the book of Colossians that the theme is Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is sufficient for salvation and for living the Christian life. These other things should not be added. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this marvelous verse of what Christ did on the cross. Just what He did on the cross and our faith in it. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is in Christ. That is all sufficient. And with this Gnostic higher wisdom that they think they have, Paul writes that in Christ are hidden, not hidden that you can't find it, but it's a play on words here with what the Gnostics believe in their secret knowledge. But in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Acts chapter 4, we are told, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's salvation. But what about living the Christian life? Do you remember what it said in the book of Romans? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You come to Christ. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. You put it on. In obedience, you follow Him. He has worked it in, and He is giving us the potential to work it out. Don't just stand there and say, let go and let God. What He has given you, now step out in obedience and victory. Well, we'll have to pick up some of this next week. I'm deciding when I'm going to lop off here. Is there asceticism today? Is there an influence? You bet. By centuries ago, by a group of individuals called the Desert Fathers. Desert Fathers. They were Christian hermits, ascetics, and monks. Lived in the desert of Egypt. But all of a sudden in Christianity today, they are becoming very popular, and people, Christians, are reading them, and schools, Bible colleges are reading them, that we can have some mystical higher level of Christianity by following these mystics who, by the way, got their mysticism from all the other religions, Hinduism, all of these others, figuring that if the pagans could do it, we can do it too. Where did we ever get the idea that we should be copying what pagans do in order to grow in grace? Is it not sufficient, and is it not in the Word of God all that we need to do and think? Well, let me close with this illustration. We'll pick up a little bit more of that. But let me close with this illustration. Martin Luther writes about his own asceticism. I tormented and tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold was enough to kill me. I inflicted such pain as I would never inflict again. So Luther, lashed by a tormenting conscience and heavily burdened with the load of sin, was ascending one day on the Sancta Scala, or the holy stairs, 28 broad marble stairs, claimed to be the very steps that Jesus walked on when sentenced by Pilate in Jerusalem. He's walking on these with hands and knees, torturing himself, as were many other Roman Catholics. He was repeating his prayers on each step in hope of receiving the promised indulgence of the church. In his zeal, he had come to make an ascent, hoping thus to be rid of his burden, obtain favor with God, when suddenly the words of the prophet Habakkuk came forcefully to him. And while he's hitting step after step on his knees, he's hearing the scripture, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." At once, he ceased his crawling and stood up. The precious message of the grace of God reached the heart of Martin Luther upon the holy stairs, and the burden of unforgiven sin was rolled away. Luther became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and henceforth he rejoiced in preaching in no uncertain words that blessed and soul-freeing truth of justification by faith. And boldly he declared it. And there you have it, the great Martin Luther, what really spurred on the Reformation, conversion from asceticism to the freedom in Christ and the sufficiency in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching. We even thank you for the example of individuals like Martin Luther. Father, we have freedom. We have freedom in Christ. But, oh Lord, that freedom, as you have told us in the scripture, is the freedom to walk according to your word, to walk in the influence of the Holy Spirit, to please you, Lord, to live a life that's a testimony, to live a life that is not ascetic, but is willing to become all things to all people to win them for Christ. Oh, Father, would you continue to teach us through the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.